Let me join with Brother Don in welcoming you into our assembly this evening. Let me suggest to you that our study tonight takes from the Old Testament in the very last book that God reveals before ultimately there is a great period of silence, and then God breaks that silence with the sending of His Son Jesus into the world. In the book of Malachi in the third chapter, there are some events that are very familiar to us, I would suggest, that would do worthy for the few moments of contemplation that we want to make tonight. Let me begin by stating that a couple of 3 years ago, there appeared an incident in the city of Chicago that shocked, really, our nation. The audacity of two men who were relatively young men, who with masks and guns drawn, entered quietly into an assembly just like this on a Lord's Day morning, and as soon as the collection had been taken, entered the main auditorium and at gunpoint robbed that church of its funds. And even the liberal media looked at that situation, and while generally in many instances having little use for religion in general, felt that this was an outrage in regard to here were men who certainly had robbed God. And I would suggest to you that while that kind of consideration was a very natural outcry of the circumstances on that time, that probably millions of people in millions more events have robbed God in ways much more significant than probably the few dollars that were taken on that occasion. As atrocious as that act was, nonetheless, God charged Israel, for example, in Malachi chapter 3, with something much more serious in robbing him. Read with me now in Malachi 3, beginning in verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? God begins by suggesting that his nation had apostatized from him. They'd wandered away from him, and that this was not something that was new. This had been characteristic of even their forefathers before them. This had been, in more than one instance, the tendency of the nation. And the audacity of the nation continues to arise in the various passages where God, in the book of Malachi, makes charge against his nation, trying to get them to see themselves as God actually saw them, when they never are able to do that. God says that you've left me, and then they have the audacity to stand up and say, well, where did we leave you? And God says, all right, for example, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Notice here, very clearly, God says, all right, one case in point. And that is, you have robbed me. And they look at the situation probably much the same way as people would today. And we would be willing to say that if they put a mask on and put a weapon in their hand and walked into the temple area, and there they robbed those who were in charge of the money that was in the temple or the vessels that were there in the temple that were very precious, that certainly these people would have been charged with robbing God. And God says, you've done that to me. But Israel can only conceive of it in that manner. And again, they have the audacity of looking at the status quo and they say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God says, in tithes and in offerings. The first fruits of the harvest, for example, had not been paid. The responsibilities where sacrifice and offerings were concerned, Malachi has already demonstrated in his book that one of the things that they have done is to pervert the system that God had for them to give the very best of the things that they had unto God. Instead, they were looking at the situation and saying, well, we've got to make a sacrifice, and we've got an animal out here that we're going to lose anyway. It's of no value to us. It's blind, or it's halt, or it's lame, or there's some physical deformity with it. It is going to die shortly anyway. So why not kill two birds with one stone? We'll go ahead and give this to God, and we'll lose that which we're going to lose anyway, and God will be satisfied because an offering, as he has required, has been made. But you know, they had missed not only the letter of the law, they'd missed the spirit of the law, hadn't they? By virtue of the fact that God required the very best. And it wasn't just a matter of some kind of ritualistic going through to see that certain offerings were made, and as long as that offering was made, regardless of how it was made, everything was satisfied, and as it were, the debt was paid. And yet, that becomes pretty much the attitude of Israel at this point. God wants them to understand, you violated not only what I've said in the law, that it is to be a perfect animal, that it is to be a male, generally of the first year. It's to be without spot or blemish. There's not to be any deformity of any kind in it. You're to give of me the very best, and you're just appeasing your conscience that a sacrifice has to be made and doing something. And God says, in this, you have robbed me. You have taken that which is rightfully mine and have appropriated that for yourself, and you have taken that which is of little or no value to you, and that is what you give to me. It is the leftover, as it were, of your life. And you know, even if it was something that they just simply would not want to breed within their own flocks, lest the deficiency within the animal be genetically passed on to the next generation, God said, I won't take that either. You cannot find that kind of substitute arrangement designed by me for the people who love me. And so he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Notice God says this is not an isolated case. It's not just the fact that here's one or two or three out here in the nation, or maybe even a dozen somewhere, or in a nation itself a handful of 100 or 1,000. But he says this attitude has permeated the nation as a whole. And so he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God promises that if they will do as he has said, that he has always promised that he would care for them, and that as a nation they would always have the things, even materially, that were necessary, but it was dependent upon their willingness to keep the commandments that he had delivered to his nation. I would suggest to you that sometimes we end up robbing God in very much the same way as Israel did. And it boils down to the development of the same kind of attitude that you see exposed here by Malachi writing for God, and that is in those instances where we give God the leftovers of our lives rather than the very first fruits, as it were, of life. And so tonight I want to suggest to you just two or three areas where we might do well to contemplate. First of all, I want to kind of pick up where we left off a little bit this morning. And I want to suggest that more than just fathers, but we who are parents, sometimes rob God whenever we fail to get our children to be nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. Whenever we fail to recognize the seriousness that has come in the child-rearing responsibilities in the Lord that God suggests in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, or in Colossians 3 and in verse 21. These come very naturally out of the fact that we live in a society, as I tried to get us to see this morning, that really discounts the spiritual side of the responsibility of parenthood. And yet, if you noticed in all of those successful fathers, or in every successful family that you might contemplate, even among the ones we didn't have time to look at this morning, the one thing that was preeminent within their lives was they put spiritual things first, always. There were many material blessings that often surrounded those successful families, but they were not the driving forces of their lives. The number one priority that they always were concerned about more than anything else was the fact of whether or not they were in a right relationship with God. And we need to remember that always. It's an easy thing to get wrapped up into the realization that we have to provide for our own. And Scripture says that, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And if we don't do that, we've denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. And the devil has used that kind of allure almost as a carrot stick on the end of a long stick to lead us in the direction that we think is toward God, when we view the primary duty that we have toward our children is providing for them materially. And we see to it that they have all of the creature comforts that this world is able to offer to them, and basically they're no different than anybody else in the world. And we look at this and we say, we've succeeded. We've given them the things that we ourselves were not able to have when we were younger. We've made it better and we've made it easier for them. And yet sometimes that's not very fully appreciated, even when the sacrifices are made. And I say that even from a worldly perspective. If you get the Dayton Daily News, did you read Dear Ann Landers yesterday? Did you read about the lady who talked about the sacrifices that she and her husband had made through the years of raising their children? Now she's got a 23-year-old daughter still dwelling in her own home who's paying her $15 a week, board and rent, and wants a wedding that is beyond the financial structure of the family, that the family is going to have to put some money into trying to repair the dwelling in which they're living or it's going to fall down around them. And here's a daughter who resents the fact that after all of these years of seeing that every good and the very best of everything had ever been provided for them, is now aggravated at her parents because they're not willing to take out a loan for her wedding like they did just trying to provide the structural changes that had to be made within the dwelling place where they were. And the mother was complaining about the ingratitude of these children who, after all these years of sacrifice where mother and dad put everything else aside and the kids were put first, and now here they are in their early 20s, not a one of them has said thank you, and they're still demanding more. I would suggest you see how easy it is for people to get caught up in the idea that materially providing for our children, seeing that they've got these things we didn't have, is the essence of parenthood. And yet, successful families in child rearing in the scriptures always emphasize first the things of God. And whenever we allow or get caught up in this materialistic improvisation in life, generally we then produce within our children the worldly concept of life and of family. And they have little use or time for God because they've been so wrapped up in the things of the world. And so when we begin to think about the responsibilities that are given to us, even toward our own children, one of the things we need to realize is we may be robbing God by failing to rear those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You remember in Psalm 127 in verse 3 that the psalmist said, the children are an heritage of the Lord. In other words, to the parents, these children have something of each parent within them. And as a result of that, they reflect that union of husband and wife. But we need to realize that once these children have come into the world, that they are an heritage to the Lord. They belong to Him, ultimately. And they are answerable to Him finally. And we need to be busy about the training and the education and the spiritual development of those children so that, as it were, when we hand them back to God in the after while, in the judgment, that we can do so with confidence, knowing that they have been nurtured in the word of the Lord and in the paths of righteousness, and so that when they stand accountable and answerable in that day, that they got off on the right foot. Now, that's not always been the case. It's not always been the case for all of us. Some of us didn't have parents who understood the teachings of the Word of God, and it was maybe later in life that we learned the truth of God and that we obeyed the gospel. And maybe by virtue of that, it gave us a later start than now we would have even liked to have had in the training and the education of things that are of the Lord where our own children are concerned. And yet, we've got to do, with whatever time we've got, the best we can. And we've got to remember that just maybe as we didn't get the very best of opportunity to get started, that nonetheless we were able ultimately to be honest and learn the truth of God and do the things of God. And that our children can do that likewise. But those of us who are the children of God and who have children that are still in our homes, we need to be always busy about this spiritual instruction, using these opportunities, knowing that ultimately that child will stand before God. And what an awesome thing it would be in that last day of accounting to see that child on the left-hand side, on the side that God is going to say, depart, that I never knew you. Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now there's the realization that you can only do so much. There's also the realization that in the very best of families, there are exceptions to the rule. That there are those who refuse to take that training and those examples that have been set before them and to use them in those positive ways that God has designed. But that doesn't mean that we throw up our hands in despair and quit because there are a few failures along the line. We do not blame godly parents for the ungodly behavior of young people who have reached an age of responsibility and who have determined that they're going to be defiant toward God and toward righteousness and toward truth and toward godly parents and toward brethren who are interested in them and trying to get them to do the things that are right. Because, you see, ultimately, we have to realize that these children, just as they come to where they must stand on their own two feet in the things of just living in this world, ultimately come to stand, as it were, on their own two feet before God. So whether they choose the way of righteousness and commit their lives to obedience to the gospel, or whether they choose to turn their back on God and say they want to have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ, ultimately is a choice that each of them must personally make. Because you see, it ultimately comes down to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 in verses 4 and 5, and that is that there is a burden each of us must bear ourselves. There is a personal responsibility that I alone am answerable for. There are some burdens that I can try to help you bear, that I can try to help share with you, that I can try to help you through the difficult places of your life. But there come some areas where the only person that can bear up is me, where it is directly upon my shoulders. And ultimately, that becomes the lot of every one of us as we move toward maturity, as we come to an age of responsibility and accountability before God. But what we're trying to say is that we take those early days, particularly when our children have confidence and trust in us, and that we use those as fully and as effectively as we can to trying to instill as deeply and firmly in their hearts and minds by our teaching and by our lives the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. That's the value of a vacation Bible school like we had last week. It gives those young people an opportunity to come into a very enthusiastic kind of a setting and to learn the wonderful things of God, to learn the things of Scripture. And what they needed to have seen was all of the encouragement that all of us could have provided. It's kind of hard to answer questions sometimes that young people raise when they start saying, well, where is so-and-so? Wonder why they've not been here all week long. And sometimes you can answer it by saying, well, you've got to understand that this person has a job and they have to work. They would have had to have taken vacation or something else to be able to come and be a part of this. It sometimes gets to be difficult when it may be that they understand that there are some of us who could have been here, but evidently chose not to be. It raises some questions in their minds when they look to you for the kind of influence and leadership and guidance that you could be providing for them. When they can look at their parents and the parents just say, well, no, we're not going to go today. That can be a very difficult matter to try in years to come to look back on and to say, maybe I should have done better. Better not to have to second guess yourself in a matter such as that by doing the things that are right, you see. And that's what the Lord expects out of us. So let's not rob God in dealing with our children as they grow and develop and mature. And let me turn that coin over just a minute. Let me challenge those of you, and there are many of you here tonight who are young people, with the realization that you likewise can rob God by failing to remember Him as your Creator in the days of your youth and to give to Him the very best of your life in service to the Master. You know, youth is a time that is synonymous with energy and vitality, with keen intellectual and physical kind of performances. It gets hard for me to make the next statement, but I realize more and more that it is true. And that is that really it's the first 30 years of our lives that are generally the ones where we are the most vigorative and vigorous and possibly even the most productive. Those of you who are in your teens and 20s are probably at the very height of your energetic capacities. I can try to keep up with you, but 2 days just literally nearly wears me out, like some of you young people have done in the last couple of days, to where I ache in places that I didn't realize I ought to ache in. And it, I notice, takes me longer to recover from some of those things. And not just those kind of activities, but sometimes some of the stress and strain that every day I bear with. And you do too. And the aging process whether we want to admit it or not, eventually does that. We notice we don't have the recuperative powers and we don't bounce back with the energy like we used to. That God realizes, encourages us to spend our energies during this period in ways that will be profitable where God is concerned. And so we can use the influence that we have at this time in as profitable a manner as we can. I want you to remember something, that other young people your age generally don't have any more of the prejudices of things in this life that you do. And sometimes they're more apt to being taught, and especially by you as their peer, maybe than any other time in their life that they'll ever be susceptible to the truth. Because you see, they've not faced those bitter days and those hard days and those discouraging days and those days where prejudice has filled them, or maybe pride has ultimately filled us to where we reach the point that we look at what God has said and we recognize that we have lived 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years and I have never yet done what God initially expects out of me to do to be a Christian, and that is to believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and to repent of my sins, to confess my faith in Christ and to be baptized under the remission of my sins, and I've never done that. And it just becomes exceedingly difficult the older you get to be willing to acknowledge I spent all of those years living without the Lord. That my life had been wasted before God, as it were, in those ways. That I was a good person, I was a moral person, I was an upright person, but I was a lost person. That gets hard to say as a person gets older, to admit that I was wrong. Generally, in youth, we don't have as many of those kind of difficulties. And it's a good time for you to be able, because of the questioning that so often fills the mind of people in their youth as they want to examine and as they want to investigate. Young people, open the doors of opportunities that are given to you, to other young people your age, as they begin to question the things of God. Don't be afraid to invite them to services like this. Don't be afraid to talk with them about the things of the Bible. Generally, you're going to find they probably don't know much more about the Word of God than maybe you feel like you do is the reason you drag your feet. And when you get stuck somewhere along the line, I'll tell you what you do. You come and you talk with some of us who are older. And we'll do the best that we can to try to help you to know what it is that God has said and to see those things in the pages of the Word of God that you can go back and share with those other young people that they might come to know the mind of God. You see, you've got a potential opportunity of exerting the greatest amount of influence that you maybe ever can in somebody else's life in these impressionable days of their youth, just as they are for you. It's no wonder, really, that Paul writes to Timothy as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. And he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In these things, be an example. Don't follow the crowd. Don't be swept along with the tide of what everybody else is doing, but stand out as a beacon. Let it be known that you have some convictions and you've got the courage to stand for those convictions. And you'll be respected for it. Oh, there'll be some, just as there always are in life, who will deny you that privilege and that right and will not want to be associated with you and who maybe will separate you from their company and may make fun of you or ridicule you. But that will be generally the minority. Let me share a thing or two with you. A young lady down in the southern part of our country was being asked by a young man who was considered, at least in the school system of which she was a part, to really be a catch. Continually kept trying to ask this young lady to go out with him. The only problem was the places he wanted her to go with him, because she was a Christian, she couldn't go. And she declined each invitation. She declined going to the school dances with him. She declined going to the prom with him. She declined going to parties with him because as she inquired about where they would be and what kind of supervision might be there and what kind of things they were going to do, she learned that really what they were going to be designed around was drinking and some experimentation with some drugs. There was never going to be any adult supervision around. And she just simply said, "No, I can't do that." Finally, in exasperation, this young man looked at her and said, "What could we do together?" And she said, I'll tell you something if you want to do that you can do with me without any questions at all. He said, you name it and we'll do it. She said, you can come to worship with me. And he said, so that's the problem. That's why you won't go with me anywhere else. And she said, well, you've just been asking me to go to the wrong places. You asked me to name some place we could go together. Here's some place we can go. And do you know what? He decided that he wanted to go with her badly enough that he went. And as a result of her courage and her conviction and her invitation, this young man ultimately obeyed the gospel. And even though they never did get together, even though they dated and, as you young people say, went together, they never married. But ultimately, they both formed homes where they married Christians and faithfully served the Lord. That takes courage and conviction. But here's somebody who had that and who helped to try to save somebody else's soul because of that. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Let's not be ashamed of the Lord. Let's not be ashamed to own him or to stand up for the things that are right and deny those things that are wrong. You have a great power of example. After all, there are many in your own age group who will look to you for encouragement, for direction. You are an influence in your own peer group. And one of the things that all of you need to know, and I know Jim Pugh did such a good job this last week saying these things to you, and I'll just touch on it because he did a better job, I'm sure, than I could do with it. But those of you who are older need to understand that you're looked up to by a lot of the younger ones that are here. They look to you for the kind of things that you're doing. They anticipate being in those kind of groups, to being in the group of which you're a part. They look to you for the kind of things that you get involved in and the directions that you go. And they anticipate those are the things that are right. And that's why, parents, we need to see that we're giving good direction to our young people, because we may be setting a tendency for others of our young people and the direction they're going to go. And they need to be in ways that are right. And you know, generally, even among teenagers, the younger ones look to the older ones. The older ones look to those of you who may be in your early 20s. And really, as you think about it, the list just kind of climbs on and on, even to the point where you get to old people like me, am looking to somebody who's a little older than I am and trying to see the things that are there and to try to use those things that are good and right and positive as the thing to latch hold on to get through the times that we're facing now in our lives as well. You see, we must understand then this emphasis in regard to these things where we can influence one another. That's why the writer in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11 says, beginning in verse 9, to rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. You know, youth is a marvelous time, filled with all of that energy and all of those days that, believe it or else, are some of the best days of your life, because you're really rather carefree. You don't have a great many weight of responsibilities tying you down. And yet God says that when you rejoice in those days, that you remind yourself that you are answerable before him. And while there are many things that may invite your attention and allure you and try to draw you off in directions, they may be some that are directed away from God. And it may be that by striking out on a course of activity that ultimately you will find yourself having wended your way to the judgment before God, unprepared to meet him and in not a right relationship with him. How terrible that would be. So even in those carefree days of rejoicing in youth, you always remember that you're going to be answerable before God, and you make wise decisions in regard to those things. And when you do that, I would suggest to you that you're not going to rob God of his claim to remembering him in youth. And then I want to say just one more thing, and I'll be done. And that may sound a little odd, because I want to talk just a little bit about not robbing God in regard to the matter of attending. Because generally when I say that on a Sunday evening, all of us say, Bill, you're talking to the wrong people. The people you want to talk to are that percentage of people that were here this morning that aren't here tonight and who weren't visiting with us. You've got the wrong group. And you know, if I'm going to rake us over the coals, you're right. I'm talking to the wrong group. But you know, sometimes I think you're the group I need to talk to about this, because sometimes it gets discouraging when you look at the ones that don't want to come back for an evening assembly like this, or don't want to come to a vacation Bible school, or don't want to come on a Wednesday evening. And it causes those of us who are diligent in regard to these things maybe to get just a little down or to get a little discouraged. And I think we need to be encouraged about those things as well. To say that people can rob God by taking the time in an assembly like this and using it for themselves rather than being here to be strengthened in their inner man, to try to encourage one another, is the obvious, isn't it? What I want to say is along the line of some things that, just by way of a couple of examples that I know, that will try to encourage you in the performance of continuing in doing good in these manners, as you have done so faithfully. Let me see if I can't illustrate it, one in a good way and one in a negative way, so you can see the impact. I've got a friend who, when he was much younger, he now is a known, noted, recognized preacher. His name would be familiar to many of you. But when he was just getting started out, he was in the midsection of our country. He was preaching in an area that was rural and got invited one Wednesday evening to come preach for a congregation that was a very rural church made up primarily of farmers. And he got out there that night and he noticed that on their attendance board, they had 107 listed as their total for Sunday morning. And so he got up and preached, and when he got up, he thought, boy, looks to me like they've got just about 107 here tonight. And he thought that was especially unusual if they had anywhere near that, because after all, he wasn't a noted big-name fella. In fact, he understood from some of the brethren teasing him before they began the service that some brethren said, who's going to preach for us tonight? Who? Never heard of it. And that happens, you know. And so after the service was over, he happened to note that somewhere they'd made a notation of how many they had that night, and they had 106. And boy, he said, I just swelled up real big. I felt like a big-name preacher. I mean, they had 107 on Sunday morning, and here they had 106 on a Wednesday night just to hear me preach. And he said after the service, why, most everybody had left, and there were just a few there, generally the ones that he knew and had been able to wangle the invitation for him to come and speak to the group. And he said, I made the mistake of saying something to them about the fact that, boy, the whole church here just about came together to hear me preach tonight. And he said he noticed one of the brethren looked real puzzled and called his name and said, well, there's nothing unusual about that. That's our normal Wednesday night attendance. He said, boy, you talk about breaking my bubble. It really did. And yet, you look at that and you know that's the exception to the rule, isn't it? I mean, I just tell you what. We can have 162 Sunday morning or 182 Sunday morning. And I just tell you, most of us would faint if we had 181 or 161 on Wednesday night. It just doesn't happen like that very often. The places normally you see that happening, to be honest, is in churches that have 50 or less. They're the ones that most of us have been around, maybe worked with, like I have, to where the variations are very small, and where sometimes it's not unusual to find even more on a Sunday evening than you had on a Sunday morning. I know a church where it's not unusual at all to find they have more on Sunday night than they've got on Sunday morning, because they're in an area where there are a number of mills and plants, and they have such odd schedules that if you get everybody's schedule right and they're all working the wrong shift, all of the men just about are gone on Sunday morning, but they all were there on Sunday night. And they'll have more that evening than they had that morning. But that's an unusual situation. But do you see what that kind of faithfulness shows? What it shows to those who visit in our midst? Do you see the statement that you who are faithful in your attendance are making to people right here in this little section of Beaver Creek? And you better believe we're watched. You better believe there are people that are living in this neighborhood that notice how many cars are or are not back here in this parking lot during our times of assembly. You can just mark it down that they, many of them, are amazed at how many of us turn out for an evening service, and especially in good weather like this, when there are so many other drawing cards trying to vie for our attention, and they wonder, some of them, what is it that we do over here that is able to get this number of people even willing to come back? And when we tell them that all we're doing is studying the Bible, they really can't believe it, because you see, in their denomination, it takes some kind of a meal, some kind of an entertainment, some kind of a skit, something that the kids are doing, and you know, you just felt obligated to come watch your kid do whatever we're going to do tonight to get this many people, because they can't do that in many instances. And you need to be commended for that, because you see, you're not robbing God. He's not placed in an indifferent spot in your mind. Now let me turn the coin over. I know another fellow who was afraid that his company was going to send him into a corner of our nation where churches are few and far between and not very large. And he was up there ahead of time, basically on business for the company, and had taken a good deal of pains to learn where the nearest faithful congregation of people met. And it took him a good while to get there from where he was located. And he came in not knowing what to expect, and he said, I found 60 of the most wonderful people that you could ever meet. He said, it just thrilled me. He said, they were enthusiastic. They were friendly. He said, I don't know how many invitations I got during the afternoon to go out and eat with them or somebody to take me home, just spend the day with them so I wouldn't have to make the trip back in. And he said, I told them I can't do that. I've got business that has to be attended to this afternoon, but I'll be back tonight. And he thought, well, it's going to be a truck to get from probably where we would live out to here, but at least it's nice to know that we've got a group like this that we can worship with. And he said, that night I went back and they had 18. And he said, I asked somebody, well, where is everybody? And they said, this is it for us on Sunday night. We're lucky to have 15 to 20 people. We'll have 60 or better Sunday morning, but we only have 15 to 20 Sunday night. And he said, I thought, the last thing in the world I want to see happen is to move me and my family with small children into this kind of a work. You know, sometimes you put forth a lot of extra effort to come out on Sunday nights. On Wednesday nights, you're tired. There are other alternatives that are available to us. Sometimes we who preach get up here and we rake us hard over the coals because we're not in assemblies like this. Some of you drive distances to get here. You fight the traffic to get here. You fight the weather to get here. But that's the kind of statement that you're making or not making because you're willing to do it. What you're saying is, I'm not going to rob God of the time that I believe that is rightfully His, because of the commitment that I've made through my obedience to the truth. And so I'm not going to rake you over the coals about that tonight. What I'm going to say to you is this, that you're appreciated, that you're loved. And most of all, what you're showing is your love and your interest for God, who redeemed you in the blood of His Son. And you need to be commended for the times that you sacrificed to be here. And generally, don't think of it in terms of sacrifice at all. If you're here tonight as someone who views your own life and realizes that what I have done is really to rob God, I've not given Him the due place in my life that He deserves, that I've never owned and crowned His Son as the one who has the right to rule within my life, that can all be changed tonight. Your attitude that caused you to come into this place of assembly is the kind of attitude that will cause you, if you recognize that that's you, to bow in submission to the will of the Lord, to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized under the remission of your sins. Because that's what Peter commanded them to do in Acts 2 and verse 38, who inquired. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, don't rob God of that which is rightfully His. Don't risk eternity for just a few moments of enjoyment or pleasure or whatever it may be that's here in this life. If you've made that commitment and not been faithful to it, and you can correct that in your own life, then do that. Do it tonight. If it needs to be publicly acknowledged that I have sinned, turned from God, and I want it known that I renew my covenant relationship with the Lord, then do that tonight. Don't rob God of what is rightfully His, and that is you. But yield yourself to His will. We're going to encourage you to do that with this song. Won't you come while we stand and sing?